Turn your Bibles, if you would, with me this morning to Revelation chapter 15 as we continue our verse-by-verse study in the book of Revelation. By God's grace, we'll finish Revelation chapter 15 today and pick up with chapter 16 next Sunday. We looked at verses 1 through 4 last Sunday. By God's grace, verses 5 through 8 today. We see a prelude, an introduction to the seven bowls of the wrath of God that will be poured out upon this earth during the tribulation hour. Beginning in Revelation chapter 16, we'll actually see those bowls poured out in order. And so that's what we're studying right now in the book of Revelation, and we're talking a lot about the wrath of God, and I'll have something to say about that even in my introduction this morning. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. We'll read the entire chapter, for it's only 8 verses. Again, we looked at verses 1 through 4 last week, 5 through 8 today. Then I, John the Beloved, the human author, who was inspired by the Spirit to give us this book and a series of visions, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, crystal sea. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the 7 angels who had the 7 plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were finished. You can be seated. Thank you. As we come to our study of Revelation 15, 5 through 8 this morning, I must be transparent and say, I wish this text was filled with hope, comfort, love, joy, and peace. Quite frankly, recently our study of the Word of God has been pretty negative and filled with the wrath of God. Now, I'm not apologizing about preaching expositionally through a book that has a lot to say about the wrath of God. Nor am I ashamed to talk about God's wrath. But with that said, it would be a thrill to talk about yet I'm reminded that the Bible has a lot to say about the wrath of God. And when we understand God's wrath, we appreciate His love and mercy even that much more. Appreciation of a, quote, negative truth helps us appreciate a positive truth. For example, if we understand love, it's because we understand hate. because we understand wickedness. If we understand reward, it is because we understand punishment. And if we understand mercy, it's because we understand wrath. Now let me take those ideas to the next step when it comes to the character of our holy God. God cannot love righteousness and faith unless he hates sin and unbelief. He cannot love truth unless he hates lies. He cannot love goodness unless he hates wickedness. And he cannot reward unless he punishes. And because God is absolutely and perfectly holy, there are things he hates. To illustrate that, in Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 through 19, the Word of God lists some things that God hates. It says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." What are they? A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Now, because God is perfect in love, he is perfect in holy hatred of these evil things that I've just communicated to you out of Proverbs chapter 6. There are certain things that are an abomination that he perfectly, strong word, hates. In fact, Deuteronomy 18:10-12 says, "There shall not be found anyone among you that passeth his son or daughter through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee." Now, God in the Old Testament is communicating to Israel, don't allow these practices to be a part of your lives. Those are the nations around you. That's why I'm driving them out from you, so you'll not be infected by those things. Because these things are an abomination. They are disgusting. They are abhorrent to me. I hate these things. Likewise, in Leviticus 18:22, we have that word abomination used again, where it says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womanhood. It is an abomination. It is disgusting. It is abhorrent behavior. I hate that kind of behavior." We're specifically talking about the sin of homosexuality. It is an abomination. God says in that text, he hates those things, those sins. God detests these things. And guess what? When we love God with all of our heart, and all of our soul, and all of our mind, and all of our might, and all of our strength, and truly fear him, reverence him, are in awe of him, we will detest what he detests. We will love what he loves. And we will hate what he hates. The Bible declares in Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy in the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate." If there's the fear of the Lord, the reverence of God, if you're in awe of God and have that holy respect for him, there will be certain things that you will hate. In fact, the psalmist would say in Psalm 119, 103, and 104, "Through thy precepts, your word, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." See, if you love God's truth, you love what he communicates about himself and about his truth and his word. And you abhor those who diminish God and bring him down and teach false doctrines about him that are contrary to the truth of his word. Now, I realize that sounds really harsh. But through your precepts, I hate every false way. I hate the false way, is what the psalmist said. Now, this truth that we love God and His Word and fear Him, we will hate evil, is further illustrated in Psalm 97:10. You that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the soul of the saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Psalm 101:3. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the works of them that take aside from you. That take people away from you. In the New Testament, in Romans 12:9, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor, hate that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good. Now, as followers of Christ, we are to hate evil and love good. And if we love the Word of God, we will hate the error and lies that diminish God in who He is and His holy being and character. And while God's book, the Bible, is a book of hope, I'm delighted to say, it's also a book of judgment. And one thing we have learned recently in our study of the book of Revelation is that God is a God of wrath and God is a God of judgment. And although I'm not overjoyed in talking about that subject again, it is a joy to exalt God's Word and preach the whole counsel of God. And today in our study of God's Word, we come to the prelude, the introduction of the seven last plagues of God, and seven golden bowls of judgment which are full of the wrath of God in Revelation 15:7. And in light of that, I've titled our study today, Preparation for the Seven Last Plagues. Again, those plagues being filled with the wrath of God. And under that title and theme, we'll look at 3 points in our pursuit to know God through His Word. Number one, the place where the prelude takes place, the temple in heaven, verses 5 and 6. Number two, the purpose of this place being opened, verse 7. And number three, the presence of God that will fill this place called the glory of God, verse 8. So we'll look at the place, the purpose, and the presence under the title of Preparation for the Seven Last Plagues. And with that outline as our path to follow, look at verse 5, where we'll start to see our first point today, the place. Look at Revelation 15:5, please. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. Now, verse 5 begins with the phrase, after these things, or after that, or after this, depending on which translation you have. And this is a repeated phrase in the book of Revelation that introduces to us a new vision that John the Beloved is having. So after these things is a transitional phrase that introduces to us a new vision, an important new subject that John is about to reveal. One that he sees in a vision. For something draws John's attention away from the redeemed saints that we studied last week, talked about in verses 3 and 4. When they were singing great truths to the Lord in worship, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, what draws his attention away in this new vision is the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. Now, this scene is clearly in heaven, not in the earth. And in heaven, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony is opened. Now, at this point, we can ask the question, what is this temple? Well, the Greek word for temple here, you can see it on the screen, is naos, which you can see laid out for you. And this word refers to the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary, the sacred place, the place of God's presence. And then the phrase tabernacle of testimony literally means the tent of testimony, making reference to the movable tent or tabernacle that was used by Israel in the wilderness as a place of sacrifice and worship. It was a portable, movable temple of God that was a tent that could be used and set up from place to place as the children of Israel were on the move in the wilderness. And this phrase, the tabernacle of testimony, is a reference to that tabernacle. Used that way specifically in Exodus 38:21, Numbers 1:50 and 53, Numbers 10:11, and Acts 7:44. In fact, Acts 7:44 says our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. Now, why was it called the tabernacle of testimony? And I want to emphasize the word testimony here. Well, the answer is the most important item in it, the tabernacle, was the Ark of the Covenant, sometimes called the Ark of Testimony. And it was named that because the two stone tablets on which God had written the Ten Commandments were in that Ark of God, called the Ark of Testimony. Exodus 32:15 says, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the, what? Testimony in his hand. Tablets which were written on both sides, they were written on one side and the other. We're talking about the Ten Commandments. Earlier in Exodus 25:21 and 22, it says, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark of the covenant. And in the ark, you shall put the testimony, which I will give to you. What was that testimony? The Ten Commandments. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So the testimony of God was the Ten Commandments. And they were stored in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, where God's presence, His Shekinah, would descend. Now with all that in mind, what John sees in his vision in heaven is the place where God dwells is opened. The place where God's presence was is open. In other words, the counterpart to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle on earth is the true temple in heaven where God dwells. This is the heavenly presence chamber, the place where the Almighty dwells. And the tabernacle on earth provides a frame of reference pointing to the place of God's presence now in heaven. And the reference to the testimony or the Ten Commandments may possibly make reference to both God's nature and perfect holiness. For what do those commandments testify of? Who God is, His character, His being that does not change. In the Ten Commandments are truths that reveal God's perfect moral nature and character and standard. They testify of that. A standard by which He is going to judge people who have violated and rebelled against His holy standard, His commandment, His word. Dr. Robert Thomas amplifies in this possibility in his commentary on Revelation 8-22 by saying, and I quote, John defines the heavenly temple in terms of the tabernacle of the testimony in this context, because that particular room was the location of the tablets of God's law so blatantly disregarded by the earth dwellers on the earth. God is about to enforce these standards on a rebellious earth through the judgments of the seven last plagues. That's the tie-in. That's the connection. End quote. This holy temple in heaven where God dwells in His holy character will be the place from which those seven last plagues proceed or come forth from. Beloved, these judgments that will roll out in Revelation 16 come from a holy God who's been defended by people who disregard His law, His testimony, His commandments. And as heaven is opened out of this heavenly temple, seven angels emerge who will carry out judgment on those who disregard God's commandments. Look at verse 6, please. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of this temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Now out of this holy heavenly temple come seven angels who had the seven last plagues. So for those who know not Christ, in a sense, this is a temple of doom, a temple of judgment. For we have seven angels that come forth commissioned for the execution of judgment on the earth during the tribulation, specifically the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years. The time has come in God's holy sovereign plan for the seven plagues, which are the final deadly judgments, to be poured out on the world. For you see, it says in Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. And for a long time, people have been thinking, even now as they will in that time, that future time, oh, we're getting away with our sin. And sometimes we even look around and think, I don't understand why God doesn't judge them right now. The reality is, He will judge them. And His full wrath will come during that tribulation hour and will follow in hell forever for those who do not repent and turn to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And yes, there are people that are holding their fists up to the eyes of God into heaven today and blatantly saying this and that. And they may think that they're getting away with it, but a holy God will deal with that. There will be absolute justice. There will be vindication. His wrath will be poured out. And His final wrath on the earth are these seven plagues. Now notice these seven angels are clothed in linen, clean and bright, or pure and white, or clean, shining linen, depending on which translation you have. And the Greek word translated white or bright is the Greek word lampros. Lampros, from which we get our English word, and that's why I'm giving you the word, lamp. And it literally means shining or brilliant, something bright. Well, these angels' clothing represents their holiness and purity. These are holy angels on a holy mission. And the purity of their clothing communicates the purpose of their mission, which is purification of the earth. Now, beyond their clothing, these angels were girded. They wore golden sashes around their chests on the outside. And some suggest gold reflects the glory of God. And it may be these golden sashes, like golden belts that bind clothing, point to their mission of pouring out righteous judgments on the earth, bringing glory to God by doing this. And certainly I can't be dogmatic about that. But angels live to glorify God and do His holy bidding or service. And by the way, that's why we should live, is to glorify God. I mentioned last Sunday morning, last Lord's Day, when I called you to worship, that I had on vacation had read a book by John Piper titled God's Passion for His Glory. And I communicated to you that the last half of the book was a treatise written by Jonathan Edwards on the end for which God created the world. And the end for which God created the world is His glory. And we're to ascribe glory to Him whether we eat or drink or whatever we do in 1 Corinthians 10:31. We're to ascribe glory to Him even when we suffer in 1 Peter 4:19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls unto Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And we're to glorify Him as we live for Him and let our light shine. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And that's what the holy angels do. They are ministering spirits who glorify God, which should be our purpose for life. I mean, think about that for a moment. If God's purpose in salvation was only to rescue sinners from His wrath, which He does and is a purpose, but if that was the only purpose, when we're saved, we'd go to heaven immediately. There'd be no more reason to be here if that was it. But we are here to glorify God in whatever we do. That's the end for which we've been created. And you know, all creation will bring Him glory. All created beings, whether in heaven or hell, will bring Him glory and ascribe glory to the glorious One who's worthy of all glory. For You, Lord, are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For You've created all things. And for Your pleasure, they are and were created. We're here for His pleasure. So the question must be asked, how much pleasure are you giving to God? What is your purpose for living? Why are you here on planet Earth? To bring Him glory. These angels will bring Him glory by fulfilling His purpose and carrying out His holy wrath, His final wrath on the earth with these seven bowl judgments. Now, to summarize verses 5 and 6 as I go back to the text, John sees heaven opened. And from the holy presence of God comes forth holy angels on a holy mission of judgment. And that is the place, our first point today, which leads us to verse 7, where we'll see our second point, the purpose. Look at verse 7, please. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Now the purpose of these seven angels coming forth from the place of God's presence is to receive the seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. Now let me attempt to break this purpose down to unpack it. One of the four living creatures, the four living beings, which come on the scene, these four living beings come on the scene in Revelation 4:6. We've already talked about them. One of the four living creatures actually imparts the seven golden bowls of God's wrath to these seven angels here. And some suggest that these living beings are seraphim, and others would say cherubim. Clearly, they're a high order of angels that camp around the throne of God, perhaps the highest exalted angelic order. Now, this living being is active and has a role in dispensing the seven golden bowls, as the four living beings earlier had an active role in the first four seals of judgment in Revelation 6:1-8. Now, remember, it says in verse 6, which we've already covered, that the angels had the seven plagues. But here in verse 7, the living creature gives the seven angels seven golden bowls. That sounds to be kind of contradictory. The answer to this apparent problem is the reference to plagues in verse 6 may be prophetic, what will happen here in verse 7, or the bestowal of the bowls in verse 7 may be the authorization to use them, which in chapter 16, verse 1, they're commanded to pour them out on the earth. Another possibility is the seven angels already have the seven plagues, according to verse 6, which we know to be a fact. But now in verse 7, they each receive a golden bowl filled with God's wrath to actually pour these plagues out. Regardless of what it means, these seven angels receive seven golden bowls. And the word for bowls makes reference, get this, to shallow saucers or shallow bowls, not deep bowls. Something that would empty out quickly. For the imagery is not that of a stream being poured out gradually from a pitcher, a large container with a handle and a spout, not a slow pour, but the whole contents of shallow saucers being poured out quickly, literally hurled down in an instant flood. In terminology today, a flash flood of judgment. And as we will see in Revelation 16, Lord willing, next week, the bowl judgments come in a rapid fire, quick, staccato manner or mode, each one stronger in intensity and in fury than the one before it. So these bowls are poured out quickly. And the content of these bowls is the wrath of God. Think of it this way. That's the fluid in this cup or saucer. In fact, it says these bowls are full of the wrath of God. These bowls are full to the brim, filled with the hot anger of God, brimming over with the wrath of God. And the picture here is a brimming, running over condition, as if no more could be pressed or poured into the bowl. It's maxed out. And it's not the wrath of man that fills the cup, but the wrath of God that fills this bowl to the brim. Now, the Greek word for wrath, which this cup is filled with, literally means passion, angry heat, anger boiling up and over, ready to overflow or explode onto the scene. And what we have here is an outburst of holy and righteous indignation against sin and rebellious, unrepentant sinners upon the earth at this point. Seen in, poured out in, these final bowl judgments. And while this blazing holy anger is seen in time, at a specific future time, I believe, in the tribulation, it originates in a God who is outside of time. Say, why would you bring that up right here? Well, he's described here as the one who, what, at the end of verse 7, who lives forever and ever. And these judgments are from the wrath of God, and whose existence has neither beginning nor end. He is perpetual. He has always existed and will always exist, for He is eternal. He is the everlasting God. I like that song, by the way. You are the everlasting God. He's eternal. He has no beginning and end. So this wrath is not from a created being who has a beginning, but from an eternal, holy God that differentiates His being and character and existence from everything else. There's no one like Him. No one can be compared to Him. And so thus this wrath is not like human wrath, but is the eternal God's wrath, which there is nothing like it or anything to compare to it. For every being is finite, but God is infinite and eternal. Praise be to Him. And that's why we respond in worship, O Lord, there is none like You. And there is no wrath like Yours. For our wrath, human wrath, is rooted in the earth and is normally unrighteous. But God's wrath is eternal and absolutely and totally righteous. He is the eternal God. He's not like us. And I think that's why the expression here. And the purpose of verse 7 then is for the living being to dispense the seven golden bowls filled with God's wrath, who is the eternal one. So the seven angels can quickly pour them out. Which leads us to our last point in verse today. The presence, talking about the presence of God. Look at verse 8, please. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now, after these things transpire that we've talked about, the heavenly temple undergoes an awe-inspiring transformation into an environment, into a place accessible only to God. For after this temple tabernacle is opened and the seven angels come out from the presence of God and receive the seven bowls of God's wrath, this heavenly temple fills up with smoke. And smoke is a symbol of God's presence. Thus our third point today, the presence. Now I say that smoke is a symbol of God's presence, for in the Old Testament, the Shekinah of God, the cloud that was the glory of God, literally filled the tabernacle and temple at times. To illustrate that, in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now notice that Moses could not enter the tabernacle when the presence of God or the glory of God was present on or in the tabernacle. Then 1 Kings 8, 10, and 11, in reference to the temple of Jerusalem, says this, along this line. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, making reference to the temple at this particular time, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And here the priest could not minister because of the glory of God. Then one last reference, a familiar one, in Isaiah 6, 1-4. In Isaiah's vision of the Lord, it says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said," probably antiphonally, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with" what? Smoke. Smoke. Now the common thread is God's presence is equivalent to smoke. And in the tabernacle and temple, when that happens, no one can go in. God's presence is equivalent to smoke or a cloud, the glory of God. No one can go in. Well, likewise, we have the same situation here in Revelation 15:8. The temple in heaven is filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, it says. And God's glory and power will be on display in these last seven judgments poured out on the earth. And get this, the smoke from God's glory and power is so intense that no one could enter into this temple. A commentator named Moffat at this point is quoted by Dr. Robert Thomas in his commentary that I made reference to earlier as saying, and I quote, "Smoldering fires of indignation are here at the point of erupting into punishment issuing from an arsenal of divine wrath," end quote. Now at this particular time and until the seven bowls of the wrath of God are poured out, God is unapproachable. As He is doing this work this way until He's finished, with His final wrath being poured out upon the earth. This is very serious. So this glory cloud appears to remain in the heavenly temple until the earth is completely purged, cleansed, and prepared for the King and His kingdom till the end of the tribulation hour. This is the picture that John paints for us. As we see this heavenly temple open, these angels coming out, receiving from the living being seven bowls full of the wrath of God, golden bowls that will be poured out on this earth in Revelation chapter 16. In wrap up and in application, in our study today, we've talked about the tabernacle, the temple on earth that Jerusalem existed, and where God dwelt, and the temple in heaven where God dwells. But do you realize that God dwells on earth today? Not within a temple made with hands, but in believers He has saved by His sovereign grace. That we are the temple of God where God's Spirit dwells. And that is a simple yet profound truth, at least to me, that the living God would dwell in you and me that are His, that we are His temple. And that great truth should lead to the action of obedience, of bringing glory to Him in the bodies that we live in. That's the idea that's communicated in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore, go back to that word glory again. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit today on the earth. Our bodies that have been bought with a price. Now the truth is the Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, dwells in people that God has saved from His wrath. That we are trophies of His grace. And we are not our own. For our owner, our maker, our creator is our Savior God, the Lord Jesus. For we were bought and paid for by His death and shedding His blood to save us and forgive us of our sins. And because we have been blood-bought and rescued from His holy wrath, we are to glorify God in this body and in our spirits, which are His. And out of love and gratefulness for being bought with that price, bought out of the slave market of sin, we are to bring glory to God in this body in our lives as long as God gives us breath. For this body is His holy temple. And God's presence is seen. And God is glorified when we live fully and totally and sacrificially in His body for Him. Beloved, God's presence and power are on display as we live and obey Him, which glorifies Him. So the question we have to ask in application is, how much glory is ascribed to God in your life? How much heavenly holy smoke is there? And I'm not talking about blowing smoke. I'm talking about living for Him, for His glory. There are a lot of Christians that blow smoke today. There's a lot of talk, but very little walk. There's Christian jargon that's used. I really get fed up with the God talk on occasion. I mean, it's just all around us and this lingo that's out there and people live unholy lives and don't submit to God's Word. And you say, well, Ray, do you always live a holy life and submit to God's Word? Obviously not. But all this God talk and, quote, God music that's out there today and praying to God and all this and that, when people don't even know that God, or they wouldn't live the way that they're living. People who say, oh, I know God and I'm living with another individual of the opposite sex. We're not married, but we love God. Well, no, you don't. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Right? The temperature of love is measured always by the thermometer of obedience. We're to glorify God in this body that He's given to us. This temple. As long as He gives us breath. That's our purpose. You talk about purpose statement? There it is. There it is. Live for His glory. But also understand this, last of all, that glory is to be seen in His church. His body on the earth as the ordained means to fulfill His commission to declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all people. The church, the visible church, the local church, has been given the commission, the mandate to make disciples of all nations. And in the New Testament, we see the centrality of the local church in the plan of God. And as overseers, as elders, as pastors, we have the responsibility to feed the flock so that you might be established in the faith. And when you're established in the faith, you understand your mission while you're here. And one of it's to declare His glory among the nations. As we evangelize, whether people are saved or not, God is glorified when we communicate the message from a biblical perspective. God will save His elect. We know that. But we have a responsibility to what? Preach it to all the world. To proclaim it to everyone. To declare His glory among the nations. And when local, visible assemblies of believers, churches, live for the glory of God, His presence is made manifest and there is glory in the church. You say, what in the world are you talking about? In Ephesians 3:19-21, it says, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth all knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus for all ages, world without end. Amen. Glory in the church. I like that, don't you? glorified through His church. Glory is God's people gather, because we know the church is not a building. We're the temple of God. But as we come together as a called out assembly of believers, we have a purpose, gathered and scattered. As we gather to worship and adore Him and serve Him, as we scatter to evangelize, to declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all people. Beloved, may there be glory in Christ's church through us, His temple today. We that have been rescued from His wrath. Let's pray. You are the amazing one, Lord. In a sense, indescribable. At least from our limitations in our language and verbiage. You have glorified yourself in your word. You've glorified yourself in creation. May we bring you glory.